Good morning. My name is Meredith, and I'm a part of the church family here. And it's my privilege to be able to read God's word this morning. So today I'm reading from Matthew 26, 1 to 30. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas. And they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or there may be a riot among the people. While Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me." They were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, "Surely you don't mean me, Lord." Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely you don't mean me, Rabbi." Jesus answered, "You have said so." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives.
Thanks so much, Meredith. And what I'd love you to do is, just as we're kicking off, I'd love you to turn to the person next to you and discuss this question, right? And the question is, when you die, what would you like to be remembered for? I know it's pretty negative, right? A bit of a downer for a Sunday morning. And some of you are, on average, probably a long way away from that day. But not a bad question to think about, right? When you die, what would you like to be remembered for? Not going to give you long, all right? And you share at whatever level, you know, my macrame work or, you know, if you're not feeling, but what would you like to be remembered for? Okay, give it a shot. I'll draw you back. It's actually a pretty hard question to answer, I think. And it's tough, you know, like, what would I like to be remembered for? Probably not for being able to walk on my hands and do backflips, you know, but that is something that people sometimes do remember. Maybe some people like to be remembered for a discovery. Anyone know who discovered penicillin? Florey? Fleming. Yeah, it's actually Fleming. Yeah, yeah. But that's a quite an extraordinary, and he's being remembered such a long time after that discovery. If I was to talk to you about the first man to walk on the moon, you would say that was Neil Armstrong. Yeah, everyone knows about that, even though it happened so long ago. What has Jesus been remembered for? Time magazine a few years ago described Jesus in this way: the most persistent symbol of purity, selflessness, and brotherly love in the history of Western man. And I often get that sort of response about Jesus. That is, he was a great teacher. You know, he was that sort of man who had great impact. But if you'd ask Jesus that same question, what do you want to be remembered for? He'd say, his death. That's what he'd say. That's what he wanted to be remembered for. Now, normally we worry if someone is a bit preoccupied with their own death. The study of death is called thanatology. It actually comes from a Greek word, death, thanatology. If someone is scared about dying, it's thanophobia, right? That fear. Now, Jesus, he didn't have a morbid fascination with death, and he wasn't scared of dying as such. But Jesus did plan for it, he did predict it, and he did embrace it. Now that is very unusual. If we're Christians, we're familiar with talking about Jesus' death all the time. But actually, it's weird for people to do that in the normal course of things. Not weird as we think about Jesus, but weird in the normal course. Matthew 26 helps us to understand why Jesus was so preoccupied with his death. If you've got your Bibles there, have them open, let's dig in it together. What we discover as we get into Matthew 26 is that Jesus is in control of his death. Right? He controls the narrative. Brisbane is going to be hosting the Olympics in 2032, and it takes years of preparation to get organised for that. There'll be over $4 billion spent on putting that together. And then on the opening day of the ceremony, with all the athletes pile into the main auditorium, the president of the IOC or someone equivalent will stand up and say, "Let the games begin," you know, and sort of pump that out. The start of Matthew chapter 26, it sort of operates in the same way. It's sort of the announcement that Jesus is making, that we've finally reached the moment, right? We've had centuries of salvation history with Abraham, Moses, and the prophets, 3 years of intense personal ministry from Jesus. Now Jesus stands up and he says, the time has come. This is the decisive moment in God's salvation plans for the history of humanity. Verses 1 and 2. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, remember we've been talking about, you know, the end of the age, judgment, the need to be ready for when Jesus comes back. Jesus said this to his disciples: as you know, the Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. Now, he calls himself the Son of Man. At one level, it's just a way of saying, I'm the son of my father or mother, you know, like that sort of idea. But here, Jesus is using it to pick up on Old Testament predictions, like Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. There was one like a son of man coming on the clouds of heaven. It picks up on the ruler of the universe. And here is Jesus. He is the creator and ruler of the universe. And he is being handed over to be crucified, which wasn't in line with what everyone was expecting. But here's the thing, Jesus is in control. He does predict his death, not just here, but if you went back to a place like Matthew 16, verse 21, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised again to life. But it's more than Jesus just knowing it's going to happen. It's not just a prediction. I want you to notice that the chief priests and the elders, they were scheming to secretly kill Jesus. And then in verse 5, look at what we're told. They're saying, but not during the festival, that is Passover, they said, or there may be a riot among the people. So they're planning Jesus is not arrested and killed at Passover. Let's avoid that, right? But Jesus, he says, no, it's going to happen now at Passover. This is the time for my arrest and crucifixion. See, Jesus is in control of what's going on. Or if you go to Judas Iscariot, as this unfolds, he agrees to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. We read about that in verses 14 to 16. And then in verse 25, they're at that sort of Last Supper occasion, and Jesus has told them he's going to suffer and be crucified. And they generally, one by one, the disciples say in verse 22, surely you don't mean me, Lord. I'm not going to betray you, am I? But then you get into verse 25, and Judas, the one who would betray him, said, surely you don't mean me, Rabbi. Interesting, isn't it? Not Lord, Rabbi. And it just betrays the man's heart. And Jesus answered, you have said so. Jesus knows he's going to be betrayed by Judas. He knows exactly what's going on. So here's the thing. What doesn't he say to the rest of the disciples? Get him, boys, you know, sort of tie him up and thump him around a bit, right? Because we don't want this. He doesn't do that, does he? He makes no effort to prevent this actually taking place and unfolding in that sort of way. Jesus knows what's going down. And most people, if they know what's happening when it comes to death, they take steps to avoid it, generally. Like I'm on mild, you know, blood pressure medication, right? The idea is to put off death, you know, heart attack or stroke. You know, that's the sort of principle behind me doing it. So Jesus doesn't do that. That's not his approach at all. He embraces it. He's in control of it. He knows exactly what's going on. That then leads into that interesting account of when Jesus is anointed in Bethany. And I think at this point we've probably got a little bit of a flashback happening here, but it fits into the storyline of Matthew 26 and what's going on here. Is it the home of Simon, the leper? No surprise there. Jesus always was with the sick, the lame, the lepers, the unclean people. That's just the way he rolled. And then a woman comes with expensive perfume, oil, and put it on Jesus' head, apparently worth, you know, an average man's salary for a year. And the disciples, they're really grumpy. You know, what a waste. We could have given this to the poor. What are we doing? Jesus says, no, it's a great act of kindness, but it's a lot more than that. Right? It's a lot more than that. Jesus says, she has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. She poured this ointment on my body, and she did it to prepare me for my burial. Some of you may have tuned into when King Charles was, his coronation at Westminster Abbey. Huge pomp, huge ceremony, and a crown is placed on his head to signify, his rule. In the ancient world, the way the kings of Israel were acknowledged was through the anointing of their heads. That was sort of the mark of their place among God's people. When this woman anoints Jesus, it signals that he is the king. He is God's king. And Jesus owns that for himself. But here's the twist. The king will be crucified. When criminals were killed, their bodies weren't anointed. Most people would have their bodies anointed when they died, not criminals. But here, it's in anticipation of his death. He's embalmed in advance with this oil. No criminal's death. Now he's a royal who is dying. But why is he about to die? Interesting thing is, often when you see reports in the paper or the news about when someone dies, the question people want to know is, why did they die? And normally we're thinking, you know, cancer, heart attack, accident. You go through a whole list of things. And I find myself, when I read it, expecting to find out the why someone dies. And if I don't, I'm just curious to know why, you know, that sort of cause. It's interesting here, Jesus knew he would die. He knew who would betray him. He knew how he would die. But here in verses 17 to 30, he explains why he's about to die. It's at the time of Passover. Verses 18 and 19, he gives very detailed instructions on where to go to prepare the Passover meal. And using this Passover meal, he explains why he must die. The Passover meal, it reminded the Jews, God's people, that they were once slaves in Egypt. We're talking about the 13th century BC, right? A long time before Jesus, about 1300 years roughly. Just before they were released from slavery in Egypt, the first Passover happened. What those people did was they sacrificed a lamb, and each family put the blood from the lamb on the sort of round the door of their home. And then God passed through Egypt, and all the firstborn were killed, but the ones who had blood outside their doorway, God's people, the firstborn, were spared. And then they were freed from bondage. And every year for 13 centuries, God's people had gathered together and celebrated Passover, the most remarkable salvation event that occurred in their history as a people. That's what Passover was all about. And what Jesus does here using Passover, he explains that the greatest act of salvation ever, superseding everything that has happened in the New Testament, fulfilling all the promises, is about to take place. His death on the cross will accomplish all that was anticipated by that Passover in the Old Testament. Let me just read you again verses 26 to 29, where Jesus explains what's going on. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it. He gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." This is Jesus explaining what's going on. Verse 26, the bread broken symbolizes the sacrifice of his body on the cross. Verse 28, the cup of wine, it represents Jesus' blood being poured out for many for the forgiveness of the sins of mankind. You see, the cross, this is the great act of salvation which God had been planning for all eternity. Jesus is the sacrificial lamb, sacrificed for the sins of the whole world, so God's wrath against our sin can be turned away from us and placed upon Jesus on that cross and dealt with. Now, if you were at that meal with the disciples, I reckon you would have been struck by almost the arrogance of Jesus at this point. I know you've got all this history in the Old Testament. Yeah, Abraham, Moses, the Passover, all that God has done. And then Jesus says to them, "Let me tell you, now we've reached a new stage and the fulfillment of everything that happened in the Old Testament. It's all to do with me." It is an extraordinary sort of statement. He's saying, forget it, because it's being replaced by what I'm doing. But here's the thing, of course, it is all about Jesus. It is. Salvation, forgiveness, and hope. It's all about what Jesus is doing as he goes to that cross, the fulfillment of all God's promises. What I want to do is just for a few moments just reflect with you on what Jesus is teaching his disciples, but also teaching us. What Jesus does here in Matthew 26, can I say this has caused a lot of debate and dispute and arguments about among Christian people for very, very many centuries. Verse 26, when he says, "This is my body." And verse 28, when he says, "This is my blood." Was Jesus somehow transforming bread and wine into his body and his blood? You know, were the disciples thinking, we're not getting bread, we're getting Jesus' finger or something like that? Do you know what I mean? Like, there's been that sort of debate about what happens even today when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Can I say, I reckon it's really hard to imagine that the disciples thought that's what was going on. I don't think they had any expectation of that. They knew that the bread and the wine were symbolizing or representing or pointing to Jesus' crucifixion and its significance. People often talk about how often we should celebrate the Lord's Supper. People say, we should do this every week. It's so important. Some people do it once a month. Some people say, well, Passover happened once a year. Why don't we just do it once a year? Do you understand? It's not the point. It's not what's going on here. Who should lead the Lord's Supper? Does it need to be an ordained person with a strange collar or robes? Or, you know, it's not the point. What words should be used? Should we have one cup or should we have many individual cups? What sort of bread? Should it be flat bread or a fluffy, you know? Like, it really doesn't matter. The form of the service is not the key. In a few moments, we're going to share the Lord's Supper. And it's not, the key is not the details, you know, multigrain or white. That's not what we're talking about as being essential here. Normal bread, normal grape juice, but they are reminders to us of what Jesus has done for us and promised. It's a bit like my wedding ring, right? My wedding ring, it symbolizes what? My marriage to Sue, right? So when I get home from work, I don't say, "Hi, Sue," and kiss my wedding ring. You know, that'd be a really silly thing to do, wouldn't it? You see, it represents my relationship with Sue. It's the same with the Lord's Supper. What we have, we meet, it represents all that God has done for us in his Son. And we recall and are reminded of those truths. The forgiveness of sin, our debt has been paid, Jesus has paid the ransom, the barrier between us and God has been torn down. But here's the thing. You do need to take hold of his death for yourself. At this meal, Jesus urges his followers to take the bread and to drink the wine. Now, eating the bread and drinking the wine did them no good at all. It gave them a bit of energy for the next few days maybe, but it, in and of itself, they were really just bread and wine. But Jesus was saying, you want to be forgiven? Then he says to them, put your trust in what I'm about to do by dying on the cross. That's what you need to do. Grab hold of this truth. That's how you're forgiven. And can I say it's exactly the same for us as we celebrate Lord's Supper or remember at other times the death of Jesus. Except our situation is one where we look back to the cross. Though we're looking forward to it, we look back to all that God has accomplished in his Son. We remember his death for sin. Not just bring it to mind. Oh, that's right, Jesus died. You know, not that. Remember is to take hold of it and own it for yourself and to put your trust in him. We will eat bread and we'll drink grape juice in a moment. And can I say that'll do you no good at all? Partially because it's so small, right? It won't even sustain you energy-wise. Unless you take it as a reminder to keep putting your trust in what God has done for you in his Son, the forgiveness of sins, and as we set our heart to keep serving him. That's what it's about. What you see here in Matthew 26 is Jesus is fixated with the cross. He is fixated with dying. He knows he's going to the cross. He embraces it. But here's the thing. He's not fixated with his own death. What he is fixated with is the life his death provides for others. Back in Matthew 20, verse 28, we're told this. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So here's the thing. He died in your place. He died in my place. He died to rescue you. He died to rescue me. He died for our forgiveness. And he died so that we have a beautiful future to look forward to together. As we've gone through Matthew 24 and 25, remember what Jesus is constantly pointing to is his return. Isn't that interesting? It's all about his return. And now he talks about his death. But of course, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, his death is integral to us having life in anticipating his return on the last day. And that's what Jesus is on about. Jesus says, verse 29 of Matthew 26, I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until the day I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. Right? Drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. The death of Jesus is not the end. The death of Jesus is the gateway to fullness of life for all eternity, and especially on that last day when we're reunited with him. Friends, when we remember Jesus' death, what we're remembering is the life we have because of the fact that he has ransomed our lives for a relationship with God. Not just now. We don't just live in the moment. We live in the future as well, because the future is the reality we anticipate because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And that's the element in this Lord's Supper that we need to keep remembering. Because of the cross, we look forward to the return of Jesus, and we look forward to it with enormous joy because we know we have a relationship with God. Not because we're trying to live good lives, not because we serve in the church, not because, only because we trust in Jesus' death for our sins and to establish our relationship with him. Okay? Can I pray for us? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you're a wonderful, gracious God. We thank you that from all eternity you've been planning the salvation of people into your family. And we thank you that Jesus, as we look at Matthew 26, he just epitomizes the reality of that. He teaches about it. And Father, we do ask that you help us to grasp hold of it and to trust in what you've done for us and your Son so we can have life with you now and for all eternity. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins, but we also look forward to drinking again with Jesus in the kingdom, celebrating all he's done for us, the victory won over death and sin, and the promise of life that we'll have for all eternity. We thank you for all these things. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.